Good evening, everyone. It's good to have you out tonight. Appreciate everybody coming and visiting and kind of catching up with everybody. Midweek, right? We made it halfway, right, Steve?
Yes, sir.
Halfway. And I've said so many times, our opportunity to come here in the middle of the week and to just kind of catch up with each other and give each other a hug, shake a hand, you know, check in on everybody, see how we're doing. That's valuable. That's real valuable. And I'm grateful that we have the heart and the disposition to come and to do that and be that for each other. Mindful of those that can't be with us. You know, and let's not forget them in our prayers and call and encourage them. See what we can do to try to strengthen our number on Wednesday nights. I'm a big fan of encouraging people to participate. I'm not a big fan of shaming them when they don't. Right? So let's be careful how we encourage each other. Right? The world's full of negativity. We don't need to be that. Right? We can encourage each other in the most loving fashion, right? Speak the truth in love. So we're grateful that we're here tonight in this quiet, comfortable place to walk through Hebrews 9 together. Be a review of sorts, because we jumped the gun a little bit, and I didn't do a good job of ratcheting down the discussion on the specific points last week, but this week we're going to, tonight, we should possibly get through all of 9. But go ahead and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to go ahead and get started there after we have a prayer together. So I'd ask you to take a deep breath. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the health and good fortune we have tonight to be here together. We're mindful, Father, of those that cannot, and we pray that you be with them and whatever hindrances that they may have, whether they be medical or physical or emotional or spiritual. Father, we pray that you strengthen them. We pray that their heart might stay tender. We pray that they might always desire to know your will, and that, as we've spoken before, that we all might hunger and thirst for righteousness together. Father, we pray that you be with us tonight while we study to learn more about your Son and about his ability to minister, as it were, as our high priest, for such a better covenant. We're thankful, Father, for your written word and its preservation, another proof of your love for us. We pray that we respect it, we value it, and we read it often, that we might hold it deep in our hearts. We pray, Father, that those things that we learn guide what we do. Bless our time together tonight, Father, here in this building, and those that endeavor to teach the gospel all over the world. We love you. And we're so grateful for Jesus who died for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. So we are going through Hebrews chapter 9. I don't know if, did we introduce 9 last week? I can't remember. I don't think we did. No. So 9, by way of, you know, what we have here to discuss, there's an outline here. The author titled this, "The First Covenant, A Type of the New." That's adequate, but it's really going to be a look at, you know, kind of a comparison, I guess, if you will, between, you know, some of the things that we know about the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. And we'll break this down. Verse 24 of chapter 9 is where the author kind of thought this key verse to summarize the chapter. Hebrews 9, verse 24 says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And we really took some time and talked about that last week, if you remember. The most holy place of all that you could think of, in the presence of God. You know, and by comparison, the most holy place in the temple, right, was behind the curtain where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that's where God came. And so that's a real easy kind of landmark, tangible, logistical thing that we remember from the Old Testament. But by comparison, we might remember that Jesus is the high priest. But boy, isn't it interesting, doesn't it mean a lot, at least it does for me, when I make the connection that the priest in the most holy, or the holiest of holies, or the most holy place, depending on what you're reading from, is the parallel, right, of Jesus now standing in the presence of God as our mediator. Fully God, was once fully man. No one better suited, right, to be our high priest. So I think that's an important part as we make that parallel, and it helps us understand the gravity of that, honestly. So we are going to kind of read through these verses. It's a lot longer chapter, of course, than Hebrews 8, but I have it divided into three slides. So could I get a volunteer to read? Let's see, this slide goes to verse 10. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. Any takers? Phil, thank you.
Place of holiness, where a tent was prepared, the first section of which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, but not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unmentioned sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation.
Very good. Okay, so hopefully this sounds familiar. We've been through some of this. Anybody want to read 11 through 20? Anybody want to volunteer for 11 through 20? Michelle?
But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with his hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purifications of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you."
Very good. 21 to the end of the chapter, 21 through 28. Anybody want to take that? Go ahead.
He sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law, purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with him, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Very good. I'm hoping you're able to pick out some really big bookmark verses, right, in Hebrews 9. Because Hebrews 9 touches on some of the really, really common themes that we talk about as Christians. And so hopefully those, you know, kind of ring a little bright light or a red flag, or you might even have a... Does anybody just right now, by show of hands, you don't have to tell me what it is, but does anybody have anything highlighted in your Bible in chapter 9 of Hebrews? Anybody? Okay, a couple? Right, so there's several things here that we could talk about, but yeah, we're going to kind of get to the questions because I obviously struggle to get through all the questions. But ideally, when you read through verse or chapter 9, you see how Jesus, okay, is compared to the Old Testament ordinances. This would be such an easy place to try to remember to go when you have people that want to try to promote the idea of following after the Old Testament law. There are some denominational, you know, kind of sects and religious groups that still follow very closely much of the Old Testament. And when you think about, of course, even here, when we understand the difference between the Old and the New Testament, we're going to talk about that in our questions, Hebrews 9 answers that question. And so it's one of those places that's kind of a mental bookmark by a comparison of what the most holy thing is, what guides us, what petitions us, what mediates for us between God and man, and why that is so different between the old and the new is Hebrews chapter 9. So if you make that kind of mental bookmark, that might help us a little bit. Okay, so let's get right into the questions. Why does the author speak of the tabernacle? Okay, the tabernacle rather than the temple, which was still standing. So first off, what's the difference between the tabernacle and the temple? Aren't they the same thing?
Yeah, well, the temple was one that Solomon built. It's right. Still standing. Mm-hmm. The other one, the tabernacle they speak of a lot, is the way that they did. They had to move it around from place to place and take it apart, the Levites, you know, the whole shoot match.
Exactly. So the tabernacle was the temporary one. The tabernacle was the one that was given to Moses by commandment on the mount, right? Make all things after the pattern, the big tent, the ram's rings, the poles, the sockets, the lops, the new, you know, all of that description about the tabernacle. The temple is brick and stone and mortar. I mean, there was still plenty of gold, don't get me wrong, but they're very different time periods, especially, right, for the nation of Israel. One bonus question. What is the tabernacle that's referred to in the New Testament for us? When do you hear the tabernacle, not the church? It's your body, right? Your tabernacle, your tent, right? It's this, and Paul used that reference a lot, right? And there's some significance. We don't have time to unpack that tonight, but think about how Paul references our body as our tabernacle and our tent of meeting now, based on what it was like in the Old Testament. That's pretty profound when you make that connection. Okay, so very good. Yeah, so the tabernacle gave way to the temple, you know, of course, but it shows that the system was temporary. And I like one of the points that the author made here, author of our material, you know, because the temple wasn't as complete as the tabernacle was. You know, when you think about, right, when you think about, you know, you buy... If you could go back in time and go buy brand new off of the showroom floor a 66 GTO or a 57 Chevy or whatever your favorite classic car is, that's not going to be the same as you going out today and buying one that's been restored. I don't care if someone is genius at restoring vehicles, it's not the original. The tabernacle was the original. And this is why he wants to use the original, that which is most authentic, right? Most complete, most purposed in his comparison. You know, he wanted to make sure that this is what people were able to kind of compare this thinking from. Second question is, what's the significance of the mercy seat? Where is the mercy seat? What is it? In this time period, when Paul, or the Hebrew writer, is writing about the Ark of the Covenant, what is the mercy seat? Where is it? What is it? What's it look like? Okay, holiest of holies. It was top of the Ark. Right? We often, like, you watch Indiana Jones, right? It was the lid, you know, because the Ark is a box. And the lid, right? It was that big flat piece where the cherubim or the angels were facing each other. And that's what we call the mercy seat. That's what God called the mercy seat. What's the significance of it? What is it? Okay. I'm going to take you all the way back, if I catch my note. Exodus 25. Exodus 25 says, "And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There will I meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." That's where the high priest would go in and commune with God. So something very important there for us to understand. Number three, what did the Holy Spirit indicate, and how did he indicate it? Boy, I thought this was a pretty vague question. But remember, specifically when we're going through a specific set of subject matter, just look for some key words, you know, in chapter 9. And so in chapter 9, what is the Holy Spirit doing, and how is that being indicated? It's kind of between verses 7 and 9. Anybody have any thoughts there? Yes, sir.
Entrance to the holy place was not yet for all, as long as the veil was present.
Right. And you know, I can't help, you know, they say curiosity killed the cat, satisfaction brought him back. You know, I'd be dead 20 times over. Like, something hidden back in there. I always said welcome is spelled two ways. Spelled welcome and spelled no trespassing. Because, man, I don't care what's behind your fence until you put no trespassing on your fence. And now all of a sudden I'm curious what's back there that you're trying to protect. But yet, think about that, right? The most holiest of places, you know, where the presence of God was going to be. Okay? What happened? Let's go all the way back to when Moses was in the presence of God. Okay, let's think about this for a minute. God wanted to talk to everybody, but everybody got spooked and they're like, nope. Like, you just talked to Moses, we're too afraid. And then because they said they were afraid, God said, you tell them not to come near the mountain. What happens if they do? Even not just the people, though, the animals too. Like, anything comes near, they'll die. What was the punishment, you figure, for trying to ransack or get up into that holy place or the holiest of holies? Right, that was blasphemy, right? That was stoning to death. So there was no chance that people were just going to prank the priests and run into the holiest of holies, take their little YouTube video. Ooh, look what's going on. Like, no, none of that was happening. Like, this was the most sacred thing Israel had. And when you look at how the tabernacle was set up and then how the outer layers, remember the curtain that went all the way around it and then the one gate at the end? You had layers upon layers, right, of what we might say sanctification. Right, when you think about how well God protected that. But the Holy Spirit, right, makes this indication, shows us this, that there's only one person. How big is the nation of Israel? Bigger than a number I know. One man, right, with the blood of bulls and goats was to go in there. But that was signifying, right, that that way had not been opened yet. John, did you have something you were thinking of?
I was going to add to what John said about the veil. Mm-hmm. Was the veil.
Oh, yeah,
once
for sure.
Once the veil was broken or torn, that kept the presence of God in there behind the veil.
That's
but
right.
Jesus, when that veil was torn, opened it up, and the presence of God was now with man.
Well, when we...
That was a big difference.
We even talked about that last week, right? And, you know, it's like, you're not going to have to, you know, seek me out anymore. Like, I'm going to be in the hearts of everyone. You know, and so, yeah, huge pivotal change. Probably the most dramatic change, right, between the old and the new. Dwight?
Yeah, one thing I find interesting, too, is the veil. When when you read the specifications of what protected it from other, you know, other than the high priest going in there, there was no way that any man could do it.
As far as
so when it was ripped from top to bottom, ain't no man could do that other than God.
Well, we talked about, right, the symbolism of that, but you're right, Dwight. When you think about just the durability, how thick, how heavy. You know, I mean, I could take this shirt off and I could tear it. It's one layer of cotton. You know what I mean? No big deal. I can't take my field jacket out there, you know, and tear it. It's like five layers deep. You know, and what was interesting is when Jesus died, right, they saw that his garment was what? It was woven from one fabric, right? So it was like you knit a sweater maybe or something like that. You take one piece of yarn, make a whole garment from it. And so they didn't want to tear it. They probably would have had a hard time tearing it. What'd they do with it? Right, they cast lots, right? So they would find out who had it. You can't imagine what it would have taken, right, for people to try to tear that thing apart. But when it said it was rent from the top to the bottom, and this is just in my mind, it says it was rent from top to bottom. To me, I mean that thing was completely gone, like all the way apart.
With that, some of the research that I did, and I'm not sure how true it is, but I believe it, they said that the veil was as wide as your hand is from side to side.
Oh, wow.
That's how thick it was.
Well, so when you think about how many...
A normal person could not just tear it. It took what Jesus did for it to be torn like that, and it represented what was going on with him, with his body and all of it.
I'm being successful. I still go back to the logistics. That thing had to be a bear to carry around. Take down, set up, move constantly, you know, but it was modular, right? I mean, it was designed to be just that.
Yeah, I think if I remember correctly, I think the curtain that was back there was 15 feet tall, too.
Yeah, it might have been 15. I know it was very tall. I can't remember now what dimension was given, but yeah, it's not something that's not like your shower curtain at home when it gets loose. Like, that's not happening. This, and I mean, can you just appreciate, I know this is so off topic, I'm sorry, but the tabernacle, okay, they're in a wilderness. Now, their wilderness doesn't look like Appalachian Mountains. Their wilderness is sand and rock and gravel and scrub. You know, it's really bland, really brown and earth-tony. Do you remember the colors that they were supposed to have? Purple and blue and red and gold. Can you imagine how magnificent that thing would stand out in contrast to the horizon? Oh, Rich, yeah.
All of the specifications for this thing, top to bottom, side to side, I mean, it makes mil-spec look like you can go to Kmart and get it. You know, I mean, this thing is just totally, completely just amazingly designed. That's what totally blows my mind when I read this, you know. And can you imagine how long it took, the dedication that it took, the craftsmanship that it took to build this thing?
Right. Well, I always said you got 400 years worth of masons. That's all they knew how to do, right? All they did was make brick in Egypt. And they come out and they're weaving and, you know, but it says, right, it said God put it into the heart of Bezalel to be able to do all of this craftsmanship, and he took under his wing one person, and then they kind of did it. But you're right. And I mean, I'm guilty, I'll admit it. I've read through that a lot, but man, when I get into the real detail specs, I kind of skim a little because I read through it one time and I tried to draw it out like I was going to build it. I didn't make it halfway through. I mean, it's so much detail, but it is amazing when you think about everything had a purpose. Right, it was specific the way God wanted it. Dwight?
Yeah, not to get off of too much of our study, but it is interesting to go back and read the specifications where they had one set of curtains had to be joined together with gold. But now the second set couldn't be gold. It had to be bronze to put them together. Oh, what's the big difference? Gold and bronze, you know? But it was just God's specification.
Well, and he even emphasized, remember, because he said, behold, make sure you make everything.
According to what I
So I'm like, what's that say again? Let's just check one more time, you know? It's like they measure twice, cut once. Yeah, that was them all over, trying to make sure that was so specific. But, you know, when you take a 10,000-foot view of that, look at no other nation ever had a connection to their gods, like Israel had to God Almighty. And everything about that is profoundly special and unique. Dave?
I think one of the important lessons, I mean, you get caught up in the details, but God said, build this tabernacle according to the pattern. He wasn't thinking about just the tent, portable tent in the wilderness. He was thinking way down the road to this time. And there was a purpose for building according to the pattern, because heaven is that is now according to that pattern that he already constructed. So the tabernacle is the type of the heavenly tabernacle, and not physically, but spiritually.
Well, and that's important to bring out, Dave, because superficially, would it be possible to say that we could occasionally think that the tabernacle in the wilderness was a pattern for Solomon's temple? Of course it was. But sometimes when we look at the tabernacle, then we look at the temple, and we don't consider Hebrews 9, God's plan stops with the temple. No, it's a pattern of that greatest temple, right? That most holy place, the presence of God. Very good. Appreciate you bringing that out, Dave. Number four, what is the time of Reformation? It mentions in verse 9 and 10 there. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. What do we think of usually when we hear the word Reformation initially? Right, the church, right? If you're a big civics person, you're thinking about writing bills and stuff, but it's usually the church. John, what do you think?
I think a renewal.
Okay, right. Well, the Reformation movement, right, is what I think a lot of people come to, but yeah. So Reformation, right, the renewal or the reform of something, right? So then when we look right at that very, or not the very, yeah, very 10 and 11, the very next verse, but Christ came. So what is this Reformation? What is this great change? He spent a whole chapter talking about it, just one chapter before. They didn't have chapter breaks naturally, but he's built all of this up so that they can now have this comparison, right? These things were what happened. They were familiar with that, but until the time of Reformation, right? But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Very good. Number five. What did Jesus passing through the veil into the holiest of holies, or holiest of all, have to do with our salvation? Specifically. We've talked a lot about the generalities of it. Is that? Okay, yeah, so verse 12 is already up there to kind of prime your thinking.
He has really sacrificed himself. There is no high priest that does that anymore. Jesus did it for us. He went through that veil and he conquered that. He's sitting in heaven now at the right hand side of God, the Father.
Okay, excellent, Phil. John, what are you thinking?
Well, because Jesus was fully God and fully man, he wasn't using blood from goats and animals. This was his blood, the blood of the covenant, and that was important. That shows the reality of it, or the perfectness of it. But it wasn't done by man's hands.
Good point. Did you have something? Yeah. Oh, okay. I thought you raised your hand. Sorry. So one of the things that I wanted to make sure that we understood is Jesus made sure he didn't go through that curtain without what?
Blood.
Without blood. Right? And so when we look at this, right, starting in verse 13, let's just look at the text. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh. Right? It's saying that's what happens. When you do this, that's what you get. You get the purifying of the flesh. How much more, by comparison, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I love the fact that he puts dead works in there. Because, man, we get all bent out of shape trying so hard, don't we? You know how hard you try to do good? And you have to try every day, don't you, to do real good. What you better make sure you never forget is that you're never going to, by trying, by your own works, sit at the feet of God. We have got to remember, right? Our works are dead, right? Faith without works is dead, right? James tells us. But yet we know that there are many beneficial things that come from our works, right? It says that by our works we are, it's a J word. Anybody remember what that is in James? We're justified, right? And so it's a way of, that we show, right, that our love for God. Very good. So yes, Jesus going into that holiest of holies was paramount, right, for that transition to happen. How did Jesus become the mediator of the new covenant? I did hide some of these. Now they're all coming up, so you get the answer right away. How does he become the mediator of the new covenant? This one's kind of easy. Right?
He shed his blood to obtain it for all.
And how? To what extent did he shed his blood? To death, right? To the point of death. And this is, you know, Hebrews 9 is where we go when we talk about why the New Testament is what we follow. Why do we not follow the Old Testament? What's the easiest answer you could give for that? Why do we not follow the Old Testament?
There was no forgiveness in the Old Testament.
Okay, well, that's true, but why do we not follow it? Why are we not allowed to follow it? Why are we not supposed to follow it? It's been done away with, right? What's another analogy that we're given in the Scriptures that that teaches us that the old law is dead? Okay, when the veil was torn, I think I heard. I'm getting to that one. Yes, not yet. What did somebody else say? It was nailed to the cross, right? As Christ was nailed to the cross, right, which brought about his physical death, right? The Old Testament was nailed to the cross. So how then or what then do we have in place of that? Of course, it's the New Testament. How do we know unequivocally that that's what we have to follow right now? How do we know that? How do I know I can trust in the New Testament, the New Covenant? How do I know it's in force?
I don't remember where it's at, but Scripture says there is no name under heaven other than the name of Jesus Christ by which we are saved.
We must be saved, Acts 4:12. That's exactly right. So the idea, how do we know, right? Because this has been God's plan. God has revealed it. God has taught it in the New Testament. And in order for that testament to be valid, must be the death of the testator or the person that created the will, right? I can write my will. Avery doesn't get anything in it because I'm still alive. Now, she may plot some mischief, but the idea is, right, you're not getting anything from someone's will until they've passed. And that's our seal. That's how we know. And it's simple, and we trust in that. And that's what's important. Okay, why were blood sacrifices offered? We talked a lot about the fact that the blood has been offered. Why were blood sacrifices offered? Why would God command such a thing? Dave?
In the Old Covenant, blood sacrifices were a type of Christ's blood in the New Testament, the anti-type. And so that's what he's talking about here at a larger level. There are a lot of things in the Old Testament that are types of things that we see in the New Testament revealed. And so blood sacrifices were necessary for forgiveness of sins. And you had to do it every year. But Jesus did it one time, for all.
And it's important to keep that parallel in front of you, you know, so that you're not kind of getting this kind of out of context to a degree. Glenn, what were you thinking?
The life is in the blood.
Okay. So that's one of the really important pieces, right, for us to remember. Why was blood sacrifice offered? Because the verse that we have, right, said almost all things are purified with blood. Why does it say almost all things? You remember any of those deluge of Levitical laws, how you would purify some other things, maybe not with blood? What else you use to purify things? Yes, you could purify with fire. Certain things, like if you defiled something of precious metal, like copper, bronze, gold, you were to burn it in the fire, you know, which wouldn't consume it. What was it like? Now, granted, earth vessels, like, so all your pottery and stuff, what had to be that? You had to break that. You had to destroy it, right? Water and fire were the two ways that we would cleanse things back then. But it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And this is where we get back to this point that Glenn brings up, right? Why is it forbidden for one of the things in the Levitical laws was to drink blood, right? You weren't allowed to eat an animal that had been strangled, right? Well, the whole concept behind an animal that's strangled is that it dies in its blood. When you kill an animal, you usually let its blood, right? You open it, and we won't get into all that, but anyway, the blood comes out. But the idea is that there's life in the blood. It is something very special. It's something God has put in place, right? For us to understand and recognize. Therefore, when we commit sin, sin is a type of death. Therefore, life is required, right? That blood is required. And so that's one of those things that we see, of course, why then it was so significant for Christ's blood to be offered. Yes, sir.
The blood that circulates through your body, it provides nutrients and it also provides oxygen to every place in the body.
That's right.
And without nutrients and air, you die.
That's right.
You know, what stops the flowing?
Everything stops, right? Well, and that's why I've always said I love the phrase, life is in the blood. Because from a biological standpoint, we know that to be true. But from a scriptural standpoint, we learn that to be spiritually true. Right? Life is in the blood of the Son of the living God. Number 8, we got just a couple minutes left here. Number 8, do I have that? Number 8, what is the point of verse 27? 27 is, in it is appointed for man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Man, I hear people drive that verse home all the time when they're trying to get people up to get baptized or trying to get people convinced to obey the gospel. And it's okay to use this verse there because it helps us understand that what am I guaranteed to do, Steve? I'm guaranteed to die, right? I don't know how well I could really define if I've lived, but I know that there is a time coming that I will die. Now it says, as it is appointed unto man once to die. What's the point? In this context, what's the author teaching here? Okay. Well, okay, so that's definitely a point you can teach from this verse, is that you better get it right, right? You only got one shot at this. But in the context of 9, Jesus died once. We see from previous chapters that we talked about the fact that he has done that once and he will never do it again. So Jesus has died once. He's not going to die again for us. And he is dead. And then, of course, I think it's in, number 9, question 9, the author talking about when he appears the second time apart from sin for salvation. When you appear the second time for sin, apart from sin for salvation, what's that mean? And we'll close on that. Last question is just the main idea, and I think we've covered that. What is it?
Judgment.
Okay, judgment. So he came the first time, and he had to die. He came the first time, he lived, he taught, he loved, he forgave, he died. He's not going to suffer. He has nothing to do with our sin anymore. He has none of that conviction, none of that need, right? None of that atonement, none of that forgiveness, none of that sanctification, none of those things that are needed to make us whole, because he did that already when he died. He did that already when he suffered. He did that already when he shed his blood and he went through the most holy place and stands in the presence of God and is our mediator today. When he appears a second time, ladies and gentlemen, it's for salvation. It is for judgment. It is finally the time when we get to go home. And that's one of the things we want to remember when we think about the second coming of Christ. Are you going to be that kind of... It says when he comes back, it'll be like, right? It'll be like the heavens rolling back as a scroll. Be like trumpets sounding. When that happens, are you going to be like, oh man? Or are you going to simply kneel down and thank God the time has come? The answer to that question will really tell you where your heart's at. So thank you all very much for your thoughts and your comments for 9. Please, lesson 10 is already printed out, but it's on the table over here to the side if you want to grab it on your way out. Thank you all very much.